All right, let's open up our Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Our topic for discussion and study today will be the problem of evil and the promised Redeemer. And what we'd like to do is cover in our discussion points that we can find about this topic, these two related themes in Genesis chapter 3, and then also a good portion of chapter 4. While on the one hand we will end in chapter 4 with rather some dark pictures, I think it's really wonderful the hymn that we just concluded with, in fact, the mercy and salvation that God has designed. This is not the final picture, is it? It's tremendous to see that God has an answer. Every time there is an attempt to subvert what he has done, God is not deterred. He is not confused. He is not at a loss. He brings in something that extends, if we might say it, even beyond what had been there before by salvation. And this also, of course, will be part of our discussion. So we will begin by looking in Genesis chapter 3. We're going to break this up into a couple of points. First of all, we want to look at temptation and the fall, looking at the first 13 verses of chapter 3. So I would like to ask if two readers would just read successively, first of all, 1 through 6, Genesis 3, 1 through 6, and then if another brother could pick up and read from verses 7 to 13. 1 to 6 and 7 to 13, please.
Genesis 3, verses 1 through 6. Now the spirit was more subtle than any beast.
The serpent.
Ooh.
Let's fix that.
I did not make a mistake. All right. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat. And gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat.
Verse 7, And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree, whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat.
Thank you. We can see in these passages very clearly presented what is no doubt a familiar chapter, a familiar portion to most of us, the fact that here are Adam and Eve concluding a very pleasant scene in chapter 2, God having provided purpose for mankind, having provided marriage and family, having provided an environment that was completely unspoiled. And now here we find things so almost 180 degrees turned around. There are two questions that we could propose. And the first six verses might especially relate to this first question. It is, what makes mankind susceptible to yielding to temptation? So this is a generalized question that we might specially learn about as we look at what happened with the serpent and Eve, Satan and Eve. How is Eve susceptible to yielding to this temptation? Here's a temptation presented. What was it that made her so vulnerable to yielding to that temptation? But we don't want to just look at what happened with Eve. What are the lessons for us? What do we want to be aware of that mankind in general, we are susceptible, especially now after the fall, but even there are principles before Eve yielded that put her in a position of vulnerability. We want to be aware of that so that we can learn from that, those principles as well. And then some of there might be discussion that kind of overlaps the second passage that we read in this overall portion, verses 7 to 13, we see some observable results of sin right away, even before God pronounces judgment, which we'll get to a little later this afternoon. There are some observable results of sin. What happens after the fall immediately? There are some definite things that we can learn about that to see the, we might say, to appropriate the, one of the verses of the New Testament, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. That sin appears exceedingly sinful. We realize what great impact, what far-reaching impact sinfulness has. So let's start with these two questions. And again, as I said, they might be overlapping somewhat, but we might especially find some principles about the temptation and what made Eve vulnerable to that temptation in the first few verses. And then as we go through these verses, we can make comments in both of these questions. Who can start us off with what it is that made Eve susceptible to yielding to temptation? Some things right from the text that might help us to understand why it is that Eve took this fruit when she knew that God had said not to.
I don't mean to make enemies with all the ladies in the room, but in the original intention of creation, it was man was designed to be the head of the family, the head of the household. And since the woman was subordinate to the man, just by the nature of the creation, the serpent went to her first in a place of vulnerability. Adam wasn't around. And if you look in the world today, like a younger brother in it doesn't have to be the assembly, any believer, if he's new to the faith and so a different teaching comes along, and it sounds good and pleasing to him, he may go off in a totally different direction and lose out on the oneness with between himself and God.
So there was she put herself in a position of vulnerability, we might say, by being by herself. What else can we say about that, or other related points? Craig.
You know, because that's when you moved there, I was waiting. And I didn't. Okay. Yeah, I would say that the fundamental, the core sin, I guess the sin that leads to all other sins is the sin of pride, or, you know, depending on how you want to phrase it, the sin of selfishness. So you see here in chapter 3, verse 4, you know, the serpent really, you know, or verse 5 rather, the serpent tries to take advantage of this. He says, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And at that is when she starts to examine the tree and she starts to see all these things about that it could be beneficial. But the final thing that kind of pushes her over the edge to eat it is when it says, "And she saw that the fruit was desirable for gaining wisdom." And so when you look at, you know, any problems with relationships, whether it be husband, wife, friend, brother, sister, you know, it's when people exalt themselves above the other person, when they refuse to take that second place, when they, you know, seek their own interests over the interests of the other person, is when you see all types of conflict and disruption in relationships. And you see here that it's that sin of pride, which is really, you know, the originator of all other sins.
Good. Let's continue.
As you mentioned, the woman going ahead of the man, we see in the New Testament how the devil would tempt Christ, and he had the perfect example for us. Now, we as the assembly, we mess up real bad. Why? As you see, as the woman here, she messed up the scriptures of what God had said, and how often we do that by really not knowing them. And that's an encouragement for us to be into the scriptures, to know the Word of God, and then we may be able to resist the devil, and he will flee from us.
No, I'm just going to say, can we add on a little bit to that? You said she messed up the scriptures. What? Let's identify specifically. What was it that changed?
Okay. The scriptures here is one, the fruit of the tree which is in the midst. Well, there's two trees in the midst of the garden, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Man, if you will, it even proves the scripture, men love darkness rather than light. I mean, we could have had life, but no, we choose to disobey and take the wrong road, if you will. And it says, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. They were allowed to touch it. They were told to tend to the garden, to be husband of it. You just weren't allowed to eat it.
I was just thinking also in the New Testament we read, and I will not read it because I will mess up the verse, but in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, that the woman was deceived. And to answer clearly at the question what makes mankind susceptible to yielding to temptation is unbelief in what God has said. Mm. And I think that if, to bring it in the context of the study today, if we take out Genesis as real history and a real account of God, we do not believe what God has said, and it brings out many other things.
I'd like to follow up on that and say that the very beginning of everything, the very beginning of the fall, if you want to think of it, would be in verse 1. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? It was a question of the word of God. The very beginning, has God said? I think that started the ball rolling, if you would think, say it that way. Mm-hmm. Sorry.
She also seems that it might be very small, but in verse 2 she said, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Whereas, that's 3 verse 2. Whereas what God actually said in chapter 2 verse 16 was, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Of course, it then goes on about the tree of knowledge and evil, but the key there being freely eating. Mm-hmm. And so she left out that word freely, which may have been an indication that she was feeling restricted by God's rules and all those sorts of things. And again, I think an emphasis on tangling up God's word and not following God's word is extremely, it may be seen as a root of all sin in a way. And we see it here as a root of all sin. The first thing she does is mix up two scriptures.
I do want to just add on to what you just said there, that the sense of feeling restricted, I think that we can also make that assumption because of the part she added was, don't even touch it. And as was pointed out by Jim, God had not said, don't even touch it. But she added that, it seems that she added this almost as if it was a way to preserve herself from doing at all the wrong thing, right? There are two ways to change the scriptures. One way is to make them more expansive than they really are, to make them more loose than they really mean to be. And another way is to make them more strict, more rigid than they are. And we might tend to think, well, if you make them more strict, then you're safe. But in fact, she made them more strict. She was more rigid than what God had said. And it seems to have created a sense of discontentment that then made her feel like God was holding something back from her and made her susceptible to saying, well, maybe I should give it a try. Here's someone else, turns out to be the enemy of her soul, who is suggesting that it really is not all that bad. But I think it comes from this sense of God's restrictions, and they are restrictions that were, could we say, extra-biblical. They were beyond the phrasing of Scripture. They were beyond what God had said. And it's not safe to be more narrow than what the Scriptures say.
I guess the question that you asked,
I guess the question that could be asked is, in terms of the relationship of Adam and Eve with God, where was it? Because I think we sometimes assume that the relationship was tight or good because God created them, but what was the relationship like? What was their full understanding of God and the closeness of the relationship? Because had it been closer, then she would have known better. Because I say we're saying that she did not know the scriptures, but technically there were no scriptures. It was more just God's voice. Mm-hmm. And it's like saying that if I go to somebody that I know and they say something to me versus somebody that I do know and they say the same exact thing, how I take that would be totally different, because I'm going to trust that person more than that of somebody that that I just met, even if they say the same exact thing.
Very good. So one of the primary points we're making... Sorry, Alex, go ahead. I was just going to summarize, but keep going.
This is a question relating to an earlier point, a question of how Eve was vulnerable as compared to Adam. The question is, if Adam had been tempted, wouldn't he have been just as vulnerable?
That's a good question.
He was and he fell.
He was tempted and he fell. I mean, she offered him the fruit and he took it. So I think that's a pretty good indication. But however, I think the fact that the scripture puts Eve falling may, again, as was brought before in the beginning, connect, draw our thoughts to the order in marriage and things like that, as far as the weaker vessel.
And I think an additional point to make with respect to why, at least I think scripture highlights why Satan went after the woman rather than the man, is that I think there's a special place that the woman holds in society and within the family. You know, the woman is the caregiver of the man. The woman is the first teacher of the child. And you see it today so strongly that a large focus of the attacks of the devil is against the woman. And there's strategy in that, is that if I can make a woman feel as though she's inferior, if I can make a woman put this unrealistic image as to what a true godly woman is out there, and if she can buy into that, then I've destroyed the man by extension, and I've destroyed the child by extension. And so I think that, you know, this just really highlights what we see every day on the TVs, on the radios, and throughout society is that the devil has a special interest in the destruction of the woman.
There is that verse, I think it's the verse that you just read, right? That in 1 Timothy 2, that there is a sense in which Eve's deception was first. There's a New Testament, I'll read the verse here. It says, 1 Timothy 2:14, Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. And it's in the context of male and female participation in public settings especially. And we're not saying that, we would say, well, that's kind of strong. What does it mean Adam was not deceived? He was deceived and he did sin. The point of Eve falling first, I think, is, as Craig was bringing out, there is an illustration of perhaps if they had been together. This is, again, somewhat speculative, but some have said, well, if Adam and Eve were together, perhaps Satan waited for a time when Adam was not there so that he could have reminded her of what God had said. But the point is that the illustration for us is that we have a submissive role to Christ as our head and to the Lord as the authority over our lives. And when we forget our own submissive role, now making it as an illustration, an application for all of us as believers, we all will be vulnerable in these ways that Eve was, not simply because she was a woman, but because of the fact that she was approached by Satan in this particular condition.
I would like to make a mention that what it says in 1 Timothy is that the woman was deceived. It doesn't say the man was deceived, but the thing is that the man went into bold sin. It's bold sin for a man. That's his tendency. The woman's tendency is to be deceived, but the man's tendency is for bold sin with his eyes open.
Could I make another point in this passage in verse 5? For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So that sort of, that thought of being like God seemed to have attracted her in some way. Mm-hmm. And I was thinking that if you go back in Isaiah chapter 14, remember that one of the things about Satan, it says there, this is what he said, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. So that was something that was really involved with Satan's fall, wanting to be like God in one sense. And isn't it true today that in today's world that many religious people actually have the idea that you, there's a bit of God in you, as it were, to make man, almost, in this New Age thinking, to make man his own God, to some extent. So I see that as a connection all the way through.
It's really a remarkable statement to think of that. I mean, Adam and Eve knew better than anyone. How could I possibly be like God? God made me. I mean, Adam was made from the dust, and Eve was made from Adam's side. How could they possibly think that they would suddenly be like God when they were the created beings? But it just shows the vulnerability, the interest of man's heart, even here in a state of innocence. The interest in man's heart, I'd like to be better than where I am. I'd like to rise above my station in life. I'd like to be more than what I am. And certainly God wants us to grow into what he has for us. Mm-hmm. But when we emphasize it from a selfish standpoint, and to even be said, you could be like God. This is a consistent lie that leads us into this type of sin as well. What else in these verses about the temptation itself that we should be aware of? Alex.
All right. This is my question.
Good.
It's chapter 3, verse 6, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. So weren't they together?
You can think so, but it also doesn't say if there was a time period in between, like when you look at it. And if you look at, to answer your question beforehand, like what do we see? We see it's a progressive sin. Mm-hmm. Like first she questioned the Word of God, then she switched up the Word of God, and then, you know, as she looked, read in verse 6, and again, she saw the tree was good for food, that's pleasant to the eyes, and desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit and did eat. So we see as the sin kept growing, like the desires, and then it came into open sin. And that's, I don't know, people say for us, we see ourselves getting involved in sin, mm-hmm. to stop, to nip it in the bud, they call it, before it blossoms into sin. And by being disobedient, they also say, like, when you're getting involved in something, your heart pricks you. And that's, you're grieving the Holy Spirit by not answering it. And then they say when you fall into the sin, you quench the Holy Spirit. Like, it means the fellowship has been broken once you sin. So these things we're being taught here is no new thing. It's right from the beginning. Mm-hmm. And we can see ourselves in these, the very fundamentals of what we're learning about God and how much he loves us. And that, how hard it is for us to love back, if you will. Mm. And the thing we learn through this is it's his love and not ours to rely on.
It's interesting to see that she did a really good job advertising the sin here. She described it as being good for food. Mm-hmm. So in other words, it's not a temptation for the body. Pleasing to the eyes, the seat of the emotion or soul, whatever you want to call it. And to be desired to make one wise. So the wisdom or the spirit. Mm-hmm. And so she's here describing this eating of this tree as such a wonderful thing. And how often can sin be disguised as something good, something wonderful? We know Satan is not only a roaring lion and a serpent, he is an angel of light. And sometimes that's the most dangerous way that sin can be brought upon us.
I think in that connection, let's look at verse 7 to make a connection between what you've just said and the next portion of this chapter. Satan said in verse 5, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And in verse 7, their eyes were open. So he gave a little bit of good information. Were they like God? Absolutely not. They were not God. They were not like God. Their eyes were opened, but it was only for a result that brought them shame. The knowledge of good and evil was not enough to preserve them from committing evil. Just knowing the difference between good and evil, knowing that there is evil and knowing that there is good, does not empower us to do what is good. Mm-hmm. That whole back and forth experiential chapter in Romans chapter 7 just proves that we know that there's good, we know that there's evil. Knowing it doesn't empower us to do what is right. And so they were sold by this temptation. They were sold a lie that had a piece of truth. Their eyes were indeed opened, but they had disobeyed. And now sin immediately brings in these results that are shameful and degrading and embarrassing, and that separate them from the God that they had known so intimately before. Maybe we can use that as a way to go into these next few verses.
Did we ever answer the question about how close Adam and Eve were with God? I think that was the very first question. And did we answer that?
I wondered if it was more an observation, but if it's a question, let's go back to that.
I mean, it was both. I guess it was a topic.
Well, let's speak about how they were close to God. Were they close enough to God? And as I think we can continue in that vein and speak about the obvious distance that existed now between them and God. Did you have some thoughts on that, Brian?
The only thing I thought of was verse 8, where they recognized the Lord's voice. Then again, I guess they had only ever heard two voices in their lifetime. And I hope they recognize. I don't know. That's all I can say, is it does say that the Lord was walking in the cool of the garden. I think we're all familiar with that verse.
Yeah.
So they recognized his voice. I'm sure there may have been more communication than just the commandment.
And the only thing that could possibly put distance between them and God is sin. And we know that the sin, I mean, what else could it be? There's nothing else. There's no other reason why God would not want to be with his creation. So, and I say that reverently, not want to be with his creation, because we know that he sent his son for his sinful creation. Anyway, there could not have been sin before this. This is how sin came into the world. So from that, I think we can pretty much gather that they were close until this happened.
Just thinking of the closeness of God. Before sin and innocence, God could walk with them. But we were still an earthly people. Through sin, there was an immeasurable distance. Yet now, because of Christ's work on the cross, we're no longer an earthly people. We're a heavenly people. We're even closer to God than ever Adam was. And there's, you can just see a little more. One way, we're closer. He was close, but then the distance in between.
See, as a result of the sin of sin coming into the world that we see here in the beginning of chapter 3, you start to see the first edition of the proverbial blame game, right? You see in chapter, I guess starting at verse 8, we see that it says they hid from the Lord God. Now what a sad thing to see there. I mean, previously to this, they had been walking in communion. Spending time with one another, in the garden, God and his greatest creation being man. And we see here that as a result of sin, now it's man's desire to hide from God, to hide who they are, what they want. And you start to see from this moment on this inexorable separation between both groups. And we see here the question from the Lord in verse 9, which is the question that I think echoes throughout the ages, right? This God is still asking man this question today. In verse 9, he says, "Where are you?" And, I've heard it said many times is that that's really what the Lord is consistently asking us, whether believer or unbeliever, is where are you? And how does that relate in relation to where I am? And then we see in verse 10, another evidence of the separation is that man is now fearful of God, because of what he had done. And this part is sad as well. You see in verse 12, when first and foremost God comes to the man, because it's the man's responsibility. Man had headship, man has responsibility. And so God first comes to the man with this particular situation, and then he says, "Well, no, it's the woman. The woman that you put me here with, God." So it's first case, it's the woman's fault. But then God, a little bit, it's your fault too, right? Because you put this, I was here by myself before and I was fine. Now you put this little woman in this garden with me, and now all this problem starts to come in. So in one breath, he's blaming the woman and God. And then the woman says, "Well, it was a serpent." And so you just start to see now there's not only is there separation between God and man, but there's also a separation between man and woman and man and man. So now sin has done what it always does, is bring in isolation and bring in the very thing that was, man had always feared, which is being alone. And so we see how this separation between God and man and separation between man and man, you see it every day.
Yeah, very good.
I would like to bring out something that displays my age, and you will get it in a minute. For those of us who have kids, okay, and I've noticed this in my experience so far, and you folks have experienced this in many different ways, think back about when you know you've done something wrong. Do you find that you want to be close to your parents? when you know in your heart of hearts that you've done something that your parents would not be approve of. I've made an observation that sometimes my kids, when they see them very quiet and walking at a distance, I know something is up. And I'm serious. I would say, are you all right? And they're quiet for days. It would be quiet. You know something is up. I mean, I'm serious. I think that is something that as a parent, you keep an observation of, particularly for teenagers, that when they're very quiet and they're not talking to you, maybe there's something that is up. I'm sure you folks have experienced this, okay? But I found that in my own experience. Yeah.
So it's a far-reaching effect that still continues. We can see it, like you say.
I have just a question. Verse 8, it says that they heard the voice of Jehovah Elohim walking. It's the voice walking. What could be said about that?
What do you think? A question.
What do we think about the fact that it's the voice of the Lord God that was heard? Well, I think I'll make a suggestion that, as it was mentioned earlier, it seems to suggest that as soon as they heard the voice, they knew it was he, they went to hide. And you probably have had the experience when you're, in fact, it happens a lot, especially at a place like this, where you're just walking and you think, or you truly do, hear somebody call your name. That, okay, which direction was that coming from? Did somebody call for me? Someone's voice, particularly calling your name, it penetrates into your mind when you hear a familiar voice, and B, a voice calling your name. And so it seems to suggest that this was a common experience that the Lord God would be walking in the garden with them. How can we even envision how that would be? I don't really even know what that must have been like. But he came walking in the garden, in the cool of the day, and that voice was enough to drive them away even further because they knew their guiltiness.
You're also suggesting maybe connect God's voice with his creatorial power. Verse 3, God said, "Let there be light."
Good.
You know, light reveals all sin and darkness. So we see that hearing that voice, in a sense, that's the creator in the garden there.
It was certainly not the voice of anger, you know, the voice of someone who is in fellowship.
It's just a short comment, but the voice, just imagine the voice of God, they heard it. It was certainly not a voice to give fear, but to, you know, like a father with his children, the same thing. And it's interesting to read that they heard a voice and they are fleeing, and after the Lord is calling for them. It's interesting.
Yeah.
Where are they? Usually they would have been there. You know, where are they? Just like the example with the children, I like this example.
I also like the thought that God was there. He loves to dwell. His goal is to dwell amongst his people. And that we see that, trace that all the way through. Eventually, that's going to happen. But he's going to deal with sin first.
Very good. Let's ask one more question or make one more point about this idea of temptation and fall. If there are some additional comments on what we've already said, we can use them as part of an answer to this. This is a statement that I would like to present to you. The Bible exposes naturalism. We've touched on this worldview or idea earlier this week. It exposes naturalism as a deficient worldview regarding sin. The natural viewpoint, the naturalism viewpoint, says the stuff you see is all there is. And I'd like to turn you to a verse in Philippians 3. Philippians chapter 3. If we understand the true account of the temptation and fall of mankind, we will view ourselves differently. And unbelievers who reject this idea of temptation and fall, they view themselves with a certain worldview as well. Philippians chapter 3, just a phrase. There are other places we could go to find similar thoughts, but just a phrase in verse 19. verse 18, it says that these are enemies of the cross of Christ. And in Philippians 3:19, it says in the middle, whose God is their belly. Hmm. It means that their natural appetites, their natural choices became their God. And you will be told, we are told, that if it's natural, if you desire it, it can't be wrong. This is what Eve and Adam fell for as well. Part of this temptation was, it's something that will improve your life. Well, Eve looked at it, and it's desirable. It's attractive. It must be right for me. And if we don't uphold the doctrine of the temptation and the fall of mankind and the effects of sinfulness on the human race, that God designed for one thing and what sin has done to that human race instead, and if we don't realize that there is, we talked about the spirit and the soul and the responsibility that God to God as a creator and the eternal part of our being, if we think that our natural desires, our natural choices, our natural interests are all there are, then we will be in this category. Whose God is our belly? Our appetites, our choices, our interests, our lusts, the things that seem attractive to us. And that's what we will be told. And we will fall for that if we fail to uphold the teaching of Genesis chapter 3. Are there any comments on that as a principle? Or on some of the other things that we've had so far in Genesis 3. Brian?
From what we have in Genesis 3, we have at the first verse, the Lord God. Now, Lord is the name, his title of relationship. God is his title of creator. So when Lord God is addressed, that's when he is dealing with his relationship with his creature. But when Satan addresses the woman, it is God, and only as God. He's not bringing out the relationship that we should have with him. But then when we have the voice, it is the voice of the Lord God. He wants to come back to us and bring us back into relationship with him.
Brian.
I see in the second part, yes, you want it recorded. I see in the second part a deficient worldview regarding sin. And in other words, naturalism would not explain why man is so evil. Why he
evil. It can't be evil because it's natural.
Yeah, yeah. It's just natural. And yet, you know, what if somebody wants to throw boiling water on you? They have a desire to throw boiling water on you. Well, that's not good. But who's going to say it's not good? You see what I mean? So, whereas the Bible fits, the truth of the Bible fits into real life. But man's ideas don't even fit in the real world.
Just one more thing on temptation that all of us sort of face, but we always, our natural instinct is always to want more than what we currently have. Like, and you know, in Timothy it says that contentment with godliness is great gain. And I think that what happens is that in the place where Adam and Eve were, they already had a lot of power. He had given them dominion over the entire garden. So it's like we're already kings in our own world in a way, and then now Satan comes and says, well, you're a king, but now be a god. You know, so it's like we always want more than what we want, than what we already have, and that puts us into a lot of horrible situations, even, you know, let's say money or whatever it might be, because we'll always overspend. Our natural instinct is to overspend, like credit cards and all sorts of things. That's how we are as our natural persons are. So I think that a key point to bring out is that for us to be as Christians and as those children of God to be content with what God has given us, and then I think that would resist temptation because of the fact that with the temptation is always the fact that I want more. So if I'm happy with what I have, there's no temptation to want more. for anything else.
Yeah, very good.
Also on the temptation, I didn't bring out before, but it's just that we see also from the New Testament in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where it's spoken about the fall, and here, disorder is also a component of to fall into temptation. Disorder. So we see today that the world wants to reverse the order that God has instituted. It was man. Man had the direct command from God to not touch of, not touch. I'm sorry. I'm also distorting the word, to not eat of the fruit. Man had the order directly from God to do that, the command. And we see that it was Eve, and then after man. So the role were reversed. So for us today as believers, we see that the society wants to reverse the roles, which is disorder, which will bring a lot of problem also. So,
okay. Yeah.
A thought just comes to my mind as you mentioned this, is that it's interesting that God initially instructed the man with the command. And then we would have to assume that the man related to his wife. I mean, I would assume that. It speaks to me that, mm-hmm. we have a bunch of young men in here, and mm-hmm. Some of us are married, that it is important for us to stay close to the Lord, to get from the Lord what we ourselves need. But then when we get it from the Lord, it is my responsibility to pass it on to my wife and family. I think that's something that I can draw from here. It's really a man, we need to be really prepared to spend time with the Lord. And when you're young, you have a lot more time than when you get older. So this is a time we need to really develop the knowledge base, to get into the scriptures, and to develop that ear to get from the Lord to pass on to your wife and ultimately your children.
Very good. Let's continue. Go ahead.
This scene will remind us of our Lord Jesus and what he's done at Calvary, because what Adam had brought in because of his sin, the Lord Jesus has removed because of his death on Calvary's cross. He brought in, it says in verse 10, and he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. So one of the effects is that Adam, he feared because of his own sin. But the Lord Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, feared, but on account of our own sin, because he would go into it and enter into it there at Calvary. And Adam hid himself. But when the Lord Jesus went to Calvary's cross, there he was hid from the presence of God. And it reminds us of Psalm 22, and as well with a voice in the garden. Adam had communion and lost it. But the Lord Jesus, when he took our place that Adam had brought in, he was forsaken of God. It says, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far? The distance was his that Adam had brought in. Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning?
And then he restored that which he did not take away. Right? Yeah.
Just thinking in these verses you mentioned earlier, in verse 7, when the eyes of them were both were open, they knew they were naked, and sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And just a good biblical example here would be David. When he sinned with Bathsheba, he knew he had sinned, and he knew he was naked. But then he tried to cover it up with the best he could, trying to put it out of sight. And then, as you will, the prophet came along as the voice of God and spoke to him. And in Hebrews chapter 4, we read, Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and joints and marrow, and the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Then it reads, neither is any creature not manifest in sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And we read, as we keep going, that they tried to hide. We know David tried to hide his sin, but when it was brought to his attention, he didn't say, no, God, it's not what you think. But his heart smote him, and he repented. And that's for us, too. We have a choice to make when God works upon us. Whether through the word or through a brother or sister, if they come along to rebuke us, if you will. We don't like that, but how are we going to react? You know, we need help, and the Lord helps us most of all through His Word. Sometimes He uses people, and may our hearts be soft to take that rebuke and to turn to Him.
I was thinking of that verse in Hebrews 4 also at the end where it says, everything is open to His eyes. And I think let's use that to move us onward into this next aspect of chapter 3, the judgment that God brought, and also salvation and mercy. I'd like to do some reading again, and if one brother could read verses 14 through 19, and then also verses 20 through 24, if somebody could pick up there and read that. So 14 to 19, and then 20 to 24.
All right, starting at verse 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return.
Verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life.
Thank you again. Here are two questions for this passage. How did man's fall ruin the very good character of God's creation? God himself had said it was very good. What do we learn specifically has changed now from the words of God himself in this passage? And then at the same time, as we look at these verses, we will notice that God displays mercy and salvation in the midst of his pronouncements of judgment. So let's take a look at that to understand how the creation has now been marred by sin, and the relationships that God intended are being marred, relationships between himself and mankind, relationships between people themselves, man and woman in particular, and then also God's mercy and salvation that are part of these verses too.
One of the things sin brought in is death itself. At the end of verse 19, he says, you were made from dust, to dust you will return. And in Romans 5, it says that it was by one man that sin entered into the world. And not to really change subjects, but just to emphasize again that this was the man's responsibility. As much as Eve took of the fruit first, Adam was held responsible. And it doesn't say, you know, by a woman sin entered into the world. It says by one man sin entered, and death by sin. So death was one of those things that entered.
Seeing that you quoted that verse,
that's exactly what God had said would happen, right? When you eat, you will die. Yeah.
And the woman also got that wrong. She said, lest he die. The woman said, you shall surely.
You shall surely. Very good.
Again, Adam mistranslated it to his wife, like you said, brother.
I don't know if he did.
What else? I think I...
Seeing you've quoted that verse in verse 19, dust thou art and dust thou shalt return. The first man is of the earth. Earthly, but the second man is the Lord from heaven. And having taken our place in death, it says in Psalm 22, thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Well, what's the second man, the Lord from heaven, doing in the dust of death? Well, he won't remain there. He's been raised from the dead by the glory of the Father.
Maybe a comment also.
We can see that the curse, God cursed the serpent, and it's written above... Where's the verse? I just lost it. 14? Above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Mm-hmm. We see the curse on... Maybe it's a question also. We see especially the curse on the serpent. Can we say also by this reading that it's also a curse on all the living animals, if you want? Anyway, I'm not pushing on that point, but we see the serpent is cursed. We do not see Adam and Eve cursed, which is very important to remark here, but we see that the ground is cursed also. And we were speaking about Adam's responsibility. We see that the woman has some pain as a result of what she has done, but look at how God is speaking to Adam. It's so solemn. He says, verse 17, thou hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. He is saying to Adam, I had speak to you personally. You failed. And curses the ground. So,
I think it says in... If it might be Romans 8 or Romans 9, where it says all of creation groans.
Romans 8,
where, you know, and so I think that just speaks to the point that you were saying before, is that all of creation now was cursed. So when you look at vegetation now, there are thorns and thistles, you know, which just speak to the curse. And for anyone that's ever had to deal with a mosquito, I mean, what a wretched creature. I mean, what greater purpose can there be for a mosquito other than to create misery? I mean, seriously. So, I mean, you see even in livestock now, animal killing animal, man slaughtering animal. I mean, it's just, it's mayhem in the natural world today as a result of sin. So the question that I have is, I guess it could tie to that, to the first question on there, is there any significance in the order in which God addresses the three people involved? So when God comes, he first comes to the man points to the woman points to the serpent, then God's response is, okay, I'm going to deal with the serpent, then woman, then man. Is there any significance to that?
Yeah, I've always thought that it's just an observation, like you say, that in some sense, the serpent, not the concept of the snake as a creature, but embodied by Satan himself, he was at the bottom of the situation. And he first involved the woman, and the woman then involved the man. And so I think God, you might say, he found the bottom of the situation. He found the root cause, and he dealt with it then in, could we say, chronological order as it took place. The root cause had to do with Satan, and by extension at that particular moment, the serpent, that actual creature, which evidently did not go on its belly before then. I don't know just how the serpent went, but snakes evidently did not go on their bellies before now. Right. And this is part of that curse. And then I think just as an observation, I think what you've observed is simply God's way of working back up to the, because it's only at the time that Adam, that he deals with Adam, that he gets back to, if we might say, his original pronouncement of death. And so we could suggest that Adam is being held the most responsible, though he's being addressed last, as far as the human race is concerned. But he does start with the serpent, as you said.
And it could be, and these verses could also be, in a way, taken twofold, because you could look at it from the negative point where sin is brought in and so forth, and And you could take it from a point of where when God said that everything he had was good. And then you think about what we have today. Like you think of when you see the fruits and all the vegetation and so forth that does grow from the ground. We would look at it and say, wow, you know, all of this comes from the earth. But then now you think, well, what was it before? You know, that was really good. And the other thing is that in this day and age, or at least for myself, if I think of a serpent or a snake, I think of it as a negative creature, something that is venomous and can be hurtful and fatal to your health. Whereas now, before, obviously the serpent was something good to look upon because Eve was enticed or at least swayed by this creature. So it probably was a beautiful creature to Eve. And now to us, it's a fatal, deadly animal.
I'd like to add a couple of other things to this idea of the ruination of God's intention of creation. Look at the words of the woman. I believe that these words deal with the woman's regular experiences with childbirth. He will multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. I believe that it is correct, a correct interpretation to say that it would not have been painful the way it is now for a woman to give birth. Right. He has multiplied sorrow in the process of childbirth. And even, I think we can suggest, it was more likely that she would have children on a more frequent basis. He would multiply her conception. It's sometimes said, well, how could God have allowed them to even eat from the tree of life? You know, they could have eaten of the tree of life. Mm-hmm. In our minds, we would have said, why didn't they go there first? The tree of life, it's the tree to eat. They could have eaten from the tree of life. And we find at the end of this chapter what effect it would have had. Could God have allowed mankind to live forever? That was really, and in fact, apart from sin, even not eating the tree of life, but apart from sin, they would have continued living forever. Would God really allow that? Well, possibly. What it seems to suggest in this multiplied conception is that there would not have been as many children that would be living forever as now there are. There was multiplication of families, increased childbearing, mm-hmm. but they were going to be subject to death now. And notice also the end of verse 16. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. This is the King James. There have been various ways to think about this, but here's my understanding of it, and there can be discussion about this. This does not appear, I believe, to be desire in a positive way, the way, for example, we should desire the Word of God. This is desire in a negative sense, that the tendency in the fall now is that the woman would wish to have the husband's place. In a sense, that's the place that Eve took in the fall, by taking the lead, you might say. And now, the tendency in marriage, let's be very direct, the tendency in marriage will be, according to this scripture, as I understand it, that woman, the wife, will tend to wish to dominate her husband, to control her husband, to tell her husband, this is what we ought to do, and to do it in a way that is not submissive. Whereas the woman, the husband's tendency will be to squash the wife's desires and rule over her. Headship is not supposed to be a relationship of ruling. Headship is a position of leadership, but it is not a position of ruling. And so the problems, I will say to you as single young people, those of you who are single and those of us who are married, you can say whether this is our experience. Wives, when you are a wife, be very aware of the tendency to desire to tell your husband always what to do. Desire to control him, desire to usurp his place. Doesn't mean you will not have togetherness in your interaction. But be aware, that's part of the curse. It's the way Satan has ruined the relationship God designed by marriage. And as husbands, be very aware of the tendency to try to rule instead of be the loving and nourishing and nurturing head. This is part of the curse, and this is how I believe these verses can be understood. Brian, you had your hand up over there.
Just a thought I had earlier, and you bring it up again. woman, notice how she took the lead. She has been deceived. She's deceived by what he says in verse 5. So it's a lesson really for us, because she's reasoning. She saw that the tree was good for food. Oh, we can eat it. It's good for food. That it was a pleasure for the eyes. Oh, it's so beautiful. And, you know, women are very touched by beauty. And the tree was to be desired to give intelligence, that she was tempted, as was said earlier, with pride, to be given intelligence. So she takes the lead. And, you know, sadly, her husband followed her lead. And notice that when Adam confesses, he did not say he was deceived. The woman said, the serpent deceived me. Adam said, the woman gave to me and I ate. And so, no, he was not deceived. He went in with his eyes open. So the woman, it says in Peter, is the weaker vessel. And so we need to learn, you know, whether we're married or not, to respect the woman and consider that she is the weaker vessel, and honor them.
We only have a few minutes left. I think we should at least touch on a little bit this next part. How does God display mercy and salvation in the midst of judgment? There are some really very important aspects of God's provision even while he's pronouncing judgment. Maybe we can just explicitly mention these. Brad.
We brought up something just a little bit before about in verse 22. Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now he might stretch out his hand and also take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Can you imagine living in a sinful state for and never, ever dying? And just imagine just how terrible the situation in the world would be. I mean, people wouldn't die, but there would still be a lot of sin, a lot of transgressions, just terrible things going on throughout all eternity without end.
Yeah, that really is a mercy that he invented that to be from that tree of life. Mm-hmm. Very good. Yeah.
And another one we see in verse 21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And much could be said about that. Also to point into the type of the sacrificial lamb of God. Because coats of skins, where did they get the skins from? So a sacrifice had to be made and blood had to be shed. So much could be said about that.
Very essential.
I guess the question that I have is, can we dig a little deeper into verse 15 where it says, and I will put enmity between you, this is speaking to the serpent, between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Who's the he and the his?
Very important verse.
Well, we know who crushed Satan's head, and that was the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. So I think here we have the biggest display of mercy and salvation here, if you might say that, and that would be the promise of the Redeemer. And we know that Satan continued throughout Scripture to attempt to prevent that from happening. You know, Cain murdered Abel. You have in Genesis 6, like they have in the morning study in adults, that Satan tried really hard to destroy mankind by making them so evil. And however you want to interpret the sons of God coming down, if those were demons and whatnot. But Satan has been trying since, you know, since he found this out, to prevent that Redeemer from being born.
Notice it was the seed of the woman. Speaking of the Lord Jesus. Okay, go on.
Quick question. In verse 20, it says that, and Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living, right? And this might be a little off topic, but it's still a question. But what it is that throughout, I was just reading through, and I might have skipped over it, but there was no mention of the naming of Adam until... And it just says that in verse 19 of chapter 2, it says, and out of the ground of the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam. But there was no mentioning of the naming of Adam, unless...
Can I say something? Interestingly, Adam, if you notice in chapter 2, it says, and called them Adam. He called them, the man and the woman, man. So Adam actually becomes a name of mankind. You're right, he didn't give a name to Adam, he just called him man. He said, let us make man, let us make Adam. So, but just real quickly, if I can add something to that. It's so beautiful because it was the seed of the woman that would crush Satan's head and not the seed of man. Did you get that? That's why it had to be a virgin. And that's, of course, the way it had to be because God is Christ's father, not man. He was the seed of the woman. And so the word that corresponds, if you just forgive me, make one more comment because it's so beautiful. Every time it says son of man in the New Testament, it's son of the Greek word that corresponds to Adam, anthropos, which is mankind. Isn't that wonderful? He was not son of a man, mm-hmm. which is a different word in Greek. Mm-hmm. He was the seed of the woman.
Just to say then, you're observing, Brian, is it correct that the word Adam, the name Adam, just means man in Hebrew? So in fact, in some translations, Darby's translations, maybe others, some of the places where the King James has Adam in chapter 2, he has man.
Capital M, actually.
With a capital M, yeah, as if that's his name. Yeah. We're just about at the end of our time, so I'm going to just propose for your consideration, we're not going to read these verses in Genesis chapter 4, and it really would have been wonderful if we had the time to spend even more on the fact of God's salvation, how he preserved that seed, that righteous seed, from the time of Adam and Seth and Enos and all these others that followed on through to Noah and then from Noah's family and onward. God preserved that seed, and how many times Satan attempted to destroy that seed. If you think of the destruction in the time of Moses as a baby, and if you think of it as Satan trying to destroy that righteous seed, and then the Lord Jesus being born, and Satan trying to destroy that righteous seed by allowing Herod to give that edict to destroy the all those babies, those children under the age of 2, and so on. Every way that he could try to destroy, even in various ways in between those times. But the corrupting influence of sin does not end in chapter 3, as we realize. And just to propose that you would look at this on your own then, in Genesis chapter 4, 1 through 12, we have the example of Cain and Abel. Cain determining that he wanted to be accepted by God his way. Sin had such a blossoming in his own heart that he was determined God was going to accept him on his terms, not he would conform to God's terms. And then, even further, to find the seventh generation from Adam through the line of Cain is this man Lamech in verses 19 through 24. Lamech is the one who decided one wife wasn't enough. I want another one, I'll have two wives. Lamech is the one who said, a young man hurt me, so I killed him. And he made up a song to rejoice in his violence. And he said, if God would avenge anyone who hurts Cain 7 times, then I deserve to be avenged 77 times. The spread of evil, the blossoming of evil, the awfulness of what sin becomes as it grows and grows and grows. It's like a fungus or a virus or all these natural things that we could use as examples that just spread, and they just don't get better by themselves. They get increasingly worse. They become more and more intolerable. It should make us tremble to realize that this is the way, even as believers, Satan would like to prevent us from being who God wants us to be by making us self-centered, sinful, proud, completely taken up with what we want, and feeling that God should accept us on our terms, and thinking that what we desire is what we deserve. Remember that God is the one who is our maker. God is the one who has designed a way of approach, even in the midst of his judgment upon the original fall of mankind. And the same principles that we have here in these chapters. You can look through this on your own. The question that we could have discussed perhaps is, what can we learn about the corrupting influence of sin? If you think of that word corruption and how just things break down more and more when they're corrupting. You have a rusting car, the rust just gets worse and worse. If you have a piece of cloth and you just lay it out in the elements, it's going to get less and less substance. It's going to have less and less substance. The corrupting influence of sin. And it's what we can thank God for, to show it. It just magnifies the redemption that God has provided through the Lord Jesus. When we realize how awful sin truly is, then we realize how great a Savior He is, the Lord Jesus. Any final comments? All right, well, maybe a brother could close in prayer.